Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I don't have a mic, but I don't think that's going to be a problem. I remember going into supply teach once, and there was a little guy in the grade 3 class who it was hard of hearing, and he had a special system that the teachers always had to wear around their neck, a little amplifier, and he had the earphones in to hear better. And he said, "Mr. Wendell, you need to wear this so I can hear you." I said, "Are you sure? Because I have a pretty loud voice." He said, "No, I'm hard of hearing." I said, "Okay, no, happy to help." So I put it on, and by the first recess, he came and asked me to take it off because I was hurting his ears. So he figured he could hear me just fine. So I'm hoping that will be the same for you. Just a couple of things before we start. The first is this. Some of our friends on Littleton Street here have asked if we would make an announcement for people to drive slowly. So we would remind everyone that the speed limit is 50 kilometers an hour in town. There have been a few people who have been kind of racing out a little quickly. Now, they can't say for sure they're from our church, although it always seems to happen on Sunday about the time that we dismiss. So even though we haven't been able to identify the vehicles from the description, we just thought we would remind you all to drive the speed limit as you leave here, please. Next weekend, my wife and I are leading a marriage enrichment retreat at Camp Oshpakoon. And if you are interested in coming, for married couples, this is not a marriage counseling weekend. This is a marriage enrichment weekend. We call it Making a Good Thing Better. And there are only 2 spots left at that. So please let me know. You heard about the child protection training. And finally, just want to let people know that on September the 28th, that is our last Sunday with Ben and Dina. And we're going to have a commissioning service for them. One of the representatives from AIM Air, from Africa Inland Mission, will be here and speaking that morning to us. And so we just wanted to give you advance notice of that so that you can plan to be here. Well, let's pray here. Father God, I would ask that you would help us to understand your word this morning, that you would speak through us, through me. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide me into truth and keep me from error. Father, that it would be your voice that we hear in the words that were written so long ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I set a reading goal every year. I've mentioned this before. And every year on the 12 books I choose, I try and pick a biography, a story about someone's life. And so this year I read a book called Jack's Life about C.S. Lewis by his stepson, Douglas Gresham. It was a good read. Last year I read Steve Jobs' biography. And but probably the best one I've ever read is this book by William Wilberforce. It's called Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce and the Heroic Campaign to End Slavery. Now, in my humble opinion, a good biography needs at least 3 things. First of all, a worthy subject. Second of all, a clear purpose. And third of all, a factual text. And by that I mean it has to be true. No use reading a biography that someone's made up, a bunch of stuff. And this is an excellent book that really introduces you to William Wilberforce, but really does more than that and shows just the magnitude of what he accomplished. Not just ending slavery, but as Eric Metaxas points out, killing the very idea that slavery was good. Because slavery still exists in the world. The difference is now we don't think it's a good as a society like they did then. And he points it back. This man, William Wilberforce, and others of the abolitionists. So, great book. I highly recommend it for you. But we're going to start another good biography this week. And I would suggest to you it's the most worthy subject. And that it has a clear purpose and a factual text. And this is the... we're going to study the book of Luke. Now, Luke is one of the Gospels, we call it, right? The Gospel according to Luke. Gospel just means good news, and so we're going to find out together why this is such good news. Now, just so you know where this comes in the New Testament, Luke wrote a 2-volume work. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke, as we call it, and Volume 2 is Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And you know, if you've been here for a while, that we just finished last year studying Acts. So we did Volume 2 first. And now we're going to go back and do the prequel, which is Volume 1. And that's okay. Don't let that mess you. We see this all the time, right? In movies, Star Wars. You watch the prequels of Star Wars, right? And now that the Marvel Universe has ended, there are still Marvel movies coming out, but they're going to be prequels to the Endgame and all of those ones that came after them. And so we're going to study the book of Luke together. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 1. Just hold your finger there. If you don't, that's okay. I'll have the text on the screen. A little background just so that we understand this before we start. For a timeline, I always find it helpful to know approximately when these things happened and when they were written. And so Jesus, we believe, died around 33 AD, and that he rose from the dead, and that his life was through the early part of the first century. And then about 30 years later, probably the early 60s, Luke writes his works. Now, why do we say that? Why do we pinpoint that date? Well, if you remember, when we finished the book of Acts, we left Paul in prison. And Paul died, the early church historians tell us, under the persecution of the emperor Nero, which started about 64 AD. You maybe remember the story of Rome burning and Nero fiddling, apparently. That comes to us from a historian called Tacitus, who tells us that people were not very happy in Rome when half of their city burned, particularly that one good part that Nero coincidentally wanted for his palace, his new palace. And so they were getting mad at the emperor, and the emperor, to try and shift the blame, Tacitus tells us, blamed the Christians and started persecuting them. And it was under Nero's persecution that both Peter and Paul were killed. And so we think Luke wrote just before that. Well, who was Luke? You'll notice that the book, as we study it, never says Luke wrote it. It doesn't say by Luke. It's not like the epistles of Paul, which are letters that start off with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, etc., how they started letters back then. But the early church testimony is that it is Luke who wrote it. That's right from the early 2nd century on down. Nobody really doubted this until the 19th century, when all of a sudden we thought we were smarter than everybody else and started questioning all of the things that have been taught throughout history. And so this particular thing is, you can have pretty good assurance, not just from the fact that the early church tells us, but also from the internal clues both in the epistles and the book of Acts itself, that this was written by Luke. So who was it? Anyone know anything about Luke? Well, he was a Gentile. It means he was not a Jewish person. We know this because he has a Greek name, he has a Greek style of writing, and most importantly, because he's listed among the, quote, uncircumcised workers, the Gentile workers, in Paul's epistles. So he was not a Jewish person. He was a Gentile, which is, if you think about it, that's pretty amazing, because Luke would be the only Gentile writer then of the entire scripture that we know of. He was a doctor. Paul calls him the beloved of physician. If you remember from the book of Acts, he was a missionary. He went with, there are those we sections in Acts where he apparently is with Paul on some parts of his journey. And he was a historian. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. There are lots of themes that people have picked out of the book of Luke, but one I'd like you to watch for over and over again that you're going to see coming up is this, that Jesus is the Savior of all, both to Jews and to Gentiles. Now, every gospel kind of portrays Jesus in a slightly different way. So Matthew writes his gospel, and Matthew is writing to Jewish people who were expecting the Messiah, the king, and so Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as a king. Mark's gospel presents Jesus more as a servant. John, you'll remember when we studied it, we saw it over and over again, presents Jesus as God. And I believe that Luke presents Jesus as the Savior of the world. It's not that they're presenting four different Jesuses. They're presenting different aspects of his character as the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And so Luke is a Gentile man who dedicates his book to another Gentile man and is clearly writing for a Gentile audience, because he does things like this. He'll explain Jewish locations that the Gentiles might not have been familiar with. He doesn't use the Hebrew term rabbi for Jesus. He uses the Greek term for teacher. Anytime he quotes, he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he includes stories in his book like the Good Samaritan, which aren't found in any other gospel, just in Luke's gospel, which makes sense if he's emphasizing Jesus being the Savior of all, to both Jews and to Gentiles. And so he begins his book this way. And we're going to look at the first four verses of Luke, I think we need to also look at Acts, the beginning of Acts again, because it kind of refers back to this book. And this is what it says. Many have undertaken to draw out an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I have myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In Acts, beginning of Acts, he starts that book saying, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up from heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Well, let's see. Luke, kind of in this section, basically explains the type of book he's writing. He dedicates it to a person, and then he tells us why he's writing this book. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the first thing is this, the genre of Luke's book. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, no, here we go. Back to English class, talking about the genres of literature, and oh, why would we do this? Why, oh, why, Brian, would you bring this up? Well, here's why. First of all, I'm going to try and make it quick and painless, so I'll make that promise to you. The second thing is, it is important that we understand what type of literature it is, because we interpret different types of literature differently, even in the Bible. So let me explain. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It uses all sorts of imagery, and we understand that when we interpret it. We don't think there's a literal dragon out there. We understand that that's an image for Satan that's being used. Does that make sense? We come to Proverbs, and we read some of the Proverbs. We understand that those are general truisms, that they're not 100% guarantees. So, for example, what's the one? I think it's in Proverbs that train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it, right? So that's a generally true. It's not a 100% guarantee that if you do that, your child will never leave the truth. No, it's just a general truism, and we interpret it that way. And so, what type of literature is Luke? Well, I want you to imagine you're going through the first century mall. It was called an agora at that time, and you go to the Kohl's bookstore in the first century mall. And you go in there, and you go to the different parts, right? You go into the Kohl's bookstore, there are different parts, and you might go to the poetry section, if you like poetry, to pick up the latest work by Ovid. Or maybe you want a good nonfiction book, and so you go to the novel section, you pick up the latest work by Petronius. Maybe you like philosophy, you go pick up the latest scroll by Seneca. Or maybe you're looking for a history, you go and choose Tacitus or Josephus. Or maybe you get that new Roman work, the Didache, the religious work, you know, that little small section in Kohl's that you almost miss, right? So here's the thing. If we were going to first century Kohl's bookstore, what section would we look for Luke in? And Acts, where would we look for it? Well, it would be history. Now, the term, technical term, is ancient historiography. In fact, Richard Bauckham, in his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, says this: I suggest we need to recover the sense in which the Gospels are testimony. That does not mean that they are testimony rather than history. It means that the kind of historiography they are is testimony. And we're going to see this as we go, and I think it's very helpful for us to understand that the book that we're going to study right now is based on Luke's careful research and eyewitness testimony. That's what he claims right at the very beginning. In fact, that was important to the way that different authors wrote at that time. Lucian of Samosata in the 2nd century explained how a historian is to write. He said this: as to the facts themselves, the historian should not assemble them at random, but only after laborious and painstaking investigation. He should, for preference, be an eyewitness. But if not, listen to those who tell the more impartial story. And so we have Luke, who writes an account, he says, handed down from eyewitnesses, verse 2, which he carefully investigated, verse 3, about all that Jesus began to do. Luke is claiming that his book is a well-researched and accurate account of Jesus' life. And I would suggest to you that we approach it that way. Moreover, I would suggest to you that it has been demonstrated just that very thing over and over again. So I know some of you are bored when I bring up archaeology, but some of you love it, so I'm going to bring it up again. Just really quickly, can I just show you some of the things? First of all, it's one thing if you want to reference a really famous person like Julius Caesar. I mean, everybody knows him. We got lots of stuff about Julius Caesar. But if you're going to write about some obscure Roman official named Quirinius and give some specific things about his life, you're really going out on a limb, because we can now check some of that, because we've actually found a tombstone with the inscription of Quirinius that names him as the governor of Syria, just as Luke said. In fact, we have another inscription that talks about a census that took place when he was governor, and we even have a tombstone that many scholars believe is his tombstone, which talks about him being governor of Syria not once, but twice in his life. All of those things would match up with the things that we find about him in Luke chapter 2. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the son-in-law of the former high priest Annas. What's really interesting is that Luke says this. He talks about something happening during the high priesthood of Caiaphas and Annas. That doesn't make sense. There was only ever one high priest at a time. How can you call it the high priesthood of Caiaphas and Annas until you understand the history? Annas was deposed. He was a shrewd old man. He managed to get six of his sons and stepsons elected to the position after him. So who was really calling the shots? Annas, even though Caiaphas was the high priest. In fact, when they arrest Jesus, who do they take him to first? Annas, which shows you who's really in power. And when you read Luke, you realize he's smart. He knows what's happening at that time. And so his writing actually affirms that piece of history. By the way, we also have Caiaphas's bone box, his ossuary, with his physical remains in it, his bones. So we know that he was a real person. We're really familiar with Pontius Pilate, but if you step aside and ignore the Bible, what you really realize is that he was a pretty obscure person in a pretty obscure place in the New Testament. The only reason he's famous is because he was the one who condemned Jesus to death. And yet we have a stone that was discovered in Caesarea. It's been called the Pilate Stone, which shows that he was indeed the prefect of Judea at the time that Luke says that he was the prefect of Judea. Luke actually uses the general term governor for that. And so when it comes to people, Luke is accurate. When it comes to events, he's accurate. In Luke 18, it describes Jesus healing the blind man Bartimaeus as they approached Jericho. But that's strange, because Matthew and Mark write that it happened as they were leaving Jericho. So which is it? Was it as he approached Jericho, or was he as he was leaving Jericho? That's a contradiction, people point out. Well, not really. Not if you understand the history of it, because there wasn't just one Jericho. There were two. I don't know if you knew this or not. But Herod came along. Old Testament Jericho had fallen into ruins by that time. It was just a small area where some people were living. And Herod came along and built a new Jericho 2 miles south of it, called it Jericho. Both were called Jericho. Both have been excavated. We found first century remains of occupation, both places. So there's no contradiction. Matthew and Mark are writing it from the perspective of leaving Old Testament Jericho. Luke is writing it from the perspective of approaching New Testament Jericho. The healing happens somewhere on the road between the two cities. No contradiction. Once we understand the history, we realize that Luke is being incredibly accurate here. Finally, Luke talks about Jesus teaching at the synagogues in the first century, particularly the one at Capernaum. You can go to Capernaum today and see this beautiful limestone, white limestone synagogue. That's not the one Jesus taught in. That's from a couple hundred years later. But it was built upon, you can see this other picture, the black basalt foundation of a previous building, which has been excavated underneath it. They know it's from the first century, and that is almost certainly the synagogue Jesus taught it. So it doesn't matter whether it's people or events or places, Luke has been demonstrated to be accurate time and time again. Why do I belabor this point? Because we live in a world that seems to tell people, particularly our young people, that you cannot trust what the Bible says to be accurate history. And I would suggest to you that you can. The second thing that he does is he dedicates this book to Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus, he says. First of all, even today, we pick up a book and you can read the dedication at the front of the book, right? That's that page you often skip. I don't. I was always interested to know. Who are they dedicating it to? Sometimes they even tell you why they're dedicating it to that person. And it was the same in the first century. For example, Josephus begins the first volume of his book against Appian this way. Epaphroditus, most excellent of men. Sound familiar? And then he starts the second volume of that work. By means of my former volume, most honored Epaphroditus, I have demonstrated our antiquity. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the same way Luke starts his book. He's using the type of history that historians used to. That's what they did. They dedicated their work. Now, who was Theophilus? His name means dear to God or friend of God. And some people have said, well, that's just maybe not a real person. Maybe he's just addressing it to friends of God because that's what the Greek word means. I don't think that's the case, and I don't think so for two reasons. The first is that Theophilus was a common name in the first century. The philosopher Seneca dedicated one of his books to a man named Theophilus. But second of all, there's this phrase, most excellent, which was given to certain individuals, particularly famous individuals, or at least people who had honored positions, like Roman governors are called most excellent Felix and most excellent Festus in Scripture, the only two other times we see it. And so, I think Theophilus was likely a high-ranking Roman official who had become a Christian, and so Luke is writing to him. Now, some people suggested maybe Theophilus was Luke's patron or his publisher. And the problem with that is other scholars have said, no, that's kind of anachronistic. That was a practice that happened later in history that people project back on the first century. We don't have a lot of evidence that that actually was the case at the time. We'd be pretty confident to say Theophilus was a Roman official of some kind who had become a Christian. And so Luke is dedicating his work to him for a reason. Why? Well, he tells us why. He gives the purpose of his book in the prologue. Now, when I go to a bookstore, I love to browse, and in order to find what the books are like, I pick it up and I read the back, which is the blurb. So Friday, I was in the Skeleton Key used bookstore, Bob and Donna's bookstore, and of course I go straight to the Louis L'Amour section almost every time I'm in a bookstore to find out which one I haven't read. So I picked up this one. I'm like, that doesn't sound familiar. Sounds like a good book. Okay, I'll read it. It tells me the purpose, a little bit behind it. Now, if you think in the first century, they didn't have books so much in codex form, in book form like we do. Well, they did later on in the first century, but mid-first century, they didn't really. So Luke was writing on what? A scroll, likely. Probably made out of parchment. So he's writing on a scroll. And so you don't unwind the whole scroll to get to the end to read the back, right? So you read the first part right at the beginning, and that's where you find the blurb or the prologue. Does that make sense? And so he tells us why he's going to do this. First of all, he says, to add to the account of Jesus. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. Now, he admits that he's using sources. He says, others have written about this. I'm going to write about it too. Well, he's not knocking what has been written before. In fact, many scholars would say he's using Mark's gospel almost certainly, perhaps Matthew's gospel as part of his source material, but this is important. We believe that God inspired Luke to write about Jesus. In fact, there are some things in Luke's gospel that are not found in any other gospel. And so he adds to the story of Jesus. Parables that Jesus taught, like the prodigal son, the lost coin, the rich man and Lazarus, the persistent widow. Miracles, like the healing of the 10 lepers and the cripple woman. Teaching, like the good news to the poor and teaching his disciples after the resurrection in Luke 24. And he talks about how he got this information from eyewitnesses who handed it down. If you read the Bible and the New Testament, what you discover is that this process of handing something down was really important. It's really important that you hand down these important truths about who Jesus is and what he did. And so he went around and he interviewed people and wrote this work as the Holy Spirit inspired him to do so. And so Luke is recording more, adding to the story of Jesus, not in a legendary way. He is writing stuff that he went and talked to. Think about this. Maybe he talked to one of those lepers. Got the story right from the horse's mouth. Maybe he talked to one of the people who were there when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Almost certainly he talked to those early disciples who told him what Jesus had taught them after he rose from the dead, because we only get that from Luke's gospel. So he adds to the story, but he also writes to build up Theophilus's faith. For some reason, Luke felt that Theophilus needed some kind of encouragement, some kind of certainty of the things that he professed to believe. Maybe he was troubled by the denials that he was hearing of the resurrection. Could be he was questioning whether Jesus was who he said he was and whether he did the things people claimed he did. Maybe he was experiencing the ridicule of a culture pressuring him to not believe those silly things about God. Does that sound familiar? I would suggest to you the culture that Theophilus lived in was not all that different than the culture that we live in, that he may have been experiencing the very things that you and I and our young people feel. And so for this reason, among others, I think this is a great book to study together. I think it's a timely book to study. I think it's as relevant today as it was in the first century when it was written. And I think it can have the same effect on us and on our faith that it likely did on Theophilus and his faith. I've got to learn how to say that word, Theophilus. I've got to say it over and over again to get it right. Well, what can we take away? Here's what we can take away, I think. First, three questions that I've been contemplating as I've been reading and studying this passage. The first is this: is apologetics of any value? Apologetics, of course, is the study of defending or providing an answer to one's faith. And I think the biblical answer would be yes. Careful research into the historic claims of Christianity can build up one's faith. That's what Luke is saying. That's the whole purpose he wrote this book, we're told. In fact, we live in a world where people tend to assume that if you have faith, you're going to have doubts at some point. And that may be true. But the Bible seems to present faith as something that you can be sure of, something that you can be certain of. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." That is the goal of our faith. And at various times on our journey, we may have periods of doubt, we may have periods of certainty. And that's where I think apologetics can become very handy. Remember speaking to some young people at Camp Ashwakum, and I was teaching on Hebrews chapter 11 and the historical evidence for people named in Hebrews chapter 11. This girl came up to me afterwards, after one of the sessions. We were on the deck at the church at camp, the chapel facility at camp. And she came up with big wide eyes. She goes, "It's true! Like the stories I've heard in Sunday school. They actually happened." And I said, "Yes, they did." I never knew. And I thought, good gracious, because I knew this girl. This was not some girl who came to camp who'd never been in church. This was a girl who grew up in church, who went to Sunday school every Sunday, who went to a Awana club every week, who came year after year to Bible camp. And she's doubting whether the stories that her parents and her Sunday school teachers are teaching her are really true. And so I think apologetics can have a great value for us, and I think it's biblical. Second question: can a book clearly written with a theological motive still be historically accurate? If you are involved in any way in apologetics, you will know that this is a common objection to Christianity. You cannot trust the books in the Bible because they were written with a theological motive. Or said another way, you can't take the Bible as historical, it's a religious book. First of all, if anyone says that to you, you can point out to them that that is a logical fallacy. I checked with Kirk Durston on this because he's more versed in logical fallacies, and he said this: that's an example of the poisoned well fallacy. The assumption that if one has a motive, religious for example, for saying something, that it is therefore false. It does not logically follow that if one has a reason for a motive for writing down a statement, that therefore that statement is false. So it's a logical fallacy. Moreover, every ancient historian had a motive for writing down what he wrote. And just because everyone has a motive doesn't mean we don't trust what they wrote as being historically reliable. Furthermore, for those of us who are believers, we understand that all Scripture is given how? By inspiration of God. So Luke is not just a historian, he's a historian who's inspired by God. Moreover, do you realize that Paul quotes Luke? I don't know if you knew that or not. In 1 Timothy 5:18, it says this, "For Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." The first one is an Old Testament quote. The second one, "the worker deserves his wages," comes from Luke 10:7. Do you realize what Paul just did? Scripture says, he said, Paul just said Luke's writing our Scripture. This is important to understand. So yes, the Gospel of Luke can be trusted as a historical source, even though it has a clear theological motive. Final thing, just as we end, is this. What doubts do you have about the character of God, the person of Jesus Christ, or the power of the Holy Spirit? What questions do you have about the truth of Scripture? I said that the goal, the end goal, is a faith that is sure and certain. But I hope we recognize that we are on a journey towards that goal. And as I work with young people in particular, what I found is that there are a lot of young people who are questioning things. And sometimes we don't have the patience we should for those questions. That some people have doubts, and it's okay to doubt. Now, I'm quick to say, doubting is okay. Living in doubt, that's not healthy. But it's okay to have doubts. Ask your questions. There are lots of good answers out there. One of my favorite people to follow on Twitter is an apologist, a lady named Alyssa Childers. She grew up in a Christian home. She was part of the contemporary Christian group Zoe Girl back in the 90s, if you remember them. And she had this crisis of faith. She came to the point where she says this. She was confronted with some objections against Christianity, which made her question what she believed. And she said, "Everything that I had ever believed about God and Jesus, and especially the Bible, was picked apart and deconstructed with what I thought at the time were flawless intellectual arguments. The sad thing is that the person who raised these objections with her was her former pastor, who she had come to know and trust, one who now called himself a hopeful agnostic. She describes what she calls the storming oceans of doubt." And then she said, "Praise God," she said, "she came across the work of Ravi Zacharias Ministries. And through them came to realize that there were some good answers. Moreover, she came to realize that a lot of the answers had been given not by Ravi Zacharias, but 1800 and 1900 years earlier, by the early Christian writers." One of the reasons I follow her on Twitter is for two reasons. Number one, she is probably the person who I've come across who is most well-versed in the whole progressive Christianity phenomenon, which, by the way, is not authentic, real Christianity. You can ask me about that after if you want. But the second reason is she's constantly sending out these quotes from Justin Martyr, from Irenaeus, and from some of the early church authors. And you realize there is nothing new under the sun. The same questions that were being asked in the second century are being asked today. And so there are good answers to this. So let me throw just a couple of resources out to you. If your doubts or something you're struggling with is more in the philosophical realm, I would suggest rzim.org, Ravi Zacharias Ministries. If your doubts and questions that you're struggling with are in the area of science, I would suggest you go to creation.com. Kirk Durston has a great blog as well. You can find him online. If your questions and doubts are more of a historical nature, I would suggest ABR's work, the Associate for Biblical Research, at BibleArchaeology.org, or you can go to my blog, brianwindle.com. I publish weekly on that. Simple things about the historical accuracy of the Bible. And if you have doubts, ask. Talk to one of the elders. We will be happy to sit down with you and hear your questions and understand where you're coming from and point you into the direction of some good answers. And of course, you knew you were going to see it. Join us for the Ready Answers Apologetics Conference, October 18th, 19th, at Bethel Bible Chapel in the Sioux. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book that Luke wrote so long ago. I thank you that it fills out more of who Jesus is and what he did. Father, as a Gentile myself, I thank you for his message that Jesus is the Savior of all. So, Father, I pray that our study here today will do for our faith what I believe it did for Theophilus' faith, that it would build us up and make us more certain of the things that we've been taught. In Jesus' name, amen.